Alrighty. Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to, I believe this is week, well, this is the fourth week that I've taught on the Psalms, so seven. Yes, I believe so. Alright. Week seven, going through, continuing our study in the Psalter, and this is our second to last week, and we will be looking at Psalms of Praise, specifically Psalm 96. So, as I've got up here on the board, some general purposes and themes, and what you'll see with Psalms of Praise is there is a lot of overlap between Psalms of Praise and Psalms of Thanksgiving, as we talked about when we went through Psalm 116. So one of the purposes would have definitely been, again, corporate worship in the temple. And this, the Psalms of Praise would have been liturgical in that they are meant for celebration and singing. And another purpose is, as we looked at Psalms of Thanksgiving, part of the Thanksgiving Psalms is to recount God's past acts of salvation and deliverance of his people in order to point forward in hope of future acts of salvation for his people, and thus offering thanksgiving for what the Lord has done and ultimately what the Lord will do. And Psalms of Praise are very similar, but they also, a key aspect of a Psalm of Praise and just praise in general, is not only what the Lord has done and what he will do, but also who he is. So you'll see in the Psalms of Praise, there's a celebration not only of what God has done, but of his character and who he is as God. And so some of the themes would be to look at the Lord as both King and Creator, and also singing, exaltation. And then you see not only the people of Israel who would have been singing these songs, but you see within the songs themselves, and as we look at Psalm 96, you'll see both Israel and you'll see the nations, as well as all of creation, praising the Lord. And so with the Psalms of Praise, singing, celebration are a huge part of it. And as we're looking at Psalm 96, as we've talked about before, we don't need to go into too much detail as far as tips for reading, because there's a lot of overlap as far as how we read the Psalter. Remembering the original context, understand too the four-part or the five-part structure of the Book of Psalms, that it's broken up into five books, and how those the movement of the storyline for those books. And specifically with Psalm 96, we are in Book 4, which we know. So Book 1 is all about the ascent of David to the throne. Book 2 is all about David to Solomon, and ends with Psalm 72, a lot of commentators, even though the superscript says of Solomon, it's likely that it was actually written to Solomon, because the very end of the psalm is the prayers of David have ended. And so this is likely David's prayer to Solomon. And then so Book 3 begins Solomon's reign and ends in the exile. And now in Book 4, we have a people who are in exile. And so what do you hold on to for hope in the midst of exile? And one of the, again, as we've looked at with the Psalms of Praise, one of the primary themes is the Lord as both King and Creator. So you see in Book 4 a very prominent theme of the kingship of Yahweh. Because, again, this is a people, this is being sung from the perspective of a people in exile at this point with the way that the Psalter has been laid out. And so you have no temple. You have David's throne is at this point seemingly in the dust. So what do you hold on to? The fact that the Lord is king, that the Lord is sovereign, that it's not big bad Babylon or Persia or Greece or whoever is over us at the time, but it's the Lord himself who is orchestrating and sovereignly governing all of these events. And of course, remembering too that the entire book of Psalms, in some way, shape, or form, is fulfilled in Jesus. Whether this would be songs that Jesus sang, psalms that he prayed, or also, we, as we saw with royal psalms, there's a much more, a much stronger, where how we see the fulfillment of how Jesus embodies these psalms. And so, and remembering too, it's not always one-to-one correlative predictive prophecy necessarily, but Jesus does in some way, because the entire shape of the Psalter is about messianic hope for a people in exile. Jesus ultimately fulfills all of these songs, all of these psalms. And so let's jump right into the text, and I'll read Psalm 96, and then we'll go through a breakdown of the structure and walk through it together. So, Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in splendor and of holiness. Tremble before all before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees and forests sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. So, Psalm 96. And so the way I have it broken down is verses 1 through 6 is this call for the people. Specifically, this would be God's people to sing a new song to the Lord. And then in verses 7 through 9, we have all peoples. So this is now directed to the nations, for everyone to ascribe glory to the Lord. And then I think the central, one of the central themes and central hope of this psalm, and really you could look at this as a central theme of all of book 4 of the Psalter, in just in verse 10, is the Lord reigns. And then verses 11 through 13 end with this song, really, of all of creation praising the Lord at this point. So, again, some key themes that this would have been for public praise and worship. And we're looking at the Lord as both, in this psalm specifically, both as creator, but also as king. And a call for all the people. So this is, there's a call for all nations to worship the Lord, as well as we see all of creation. And so there's echoes of the ultimate hope, which is where book 5 of the Psalter culminates with several psalms of praise, really looking at all of creation now culminating in this massive jubilee, songs of praise at the reign of the Lord. And so some key features of Psalm 96. That's a typo, what the heck? Anyways. So Psalm 96 stands within book 4 as part of a large collection of praise psalms, actually, spanning all the way from Psalm 95 all the way to Psalm 100. And it's one of the, I believe, the first within the book of Psalms, but the first large collection specifically of praise psalms. And you see, as you walk through the Psalter, that as you near the end, you start to see more and more praise and more thanksgiving psalms as opposed to psalms of lament, which is part of the natural movement of the Psalter, part of the natural movement of this messianic hope that the book of Psalms has. Because we start with David and then move into exile, but now we're looking forward to a future hope when there will be a new David and a new Exodus coming out of exile that will ultimately establish the throne of David, but we know that that happens through the kingship and the reign of the Lord himself. And while there is no superscript to Psalm 96, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint actually does have a superscript for this psalm, and they attribute it, at least in part, to David, even though they also talk about its purpose being for the Second Temple. And part of that is that Psalm 96 parallels, if you look in 1 Chronicles 16, 23 through 34. You'll see that is a song of David, a psalm of David, when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. This is the song when the Ark enters the city and they're bringing it into the tent on the Temple Mount. This is the song that David sung. Though there are, with Psalm 96, there are some key edits, so to speak, to distinguish it as a unique psalm, but it's based primarily on David's song. Psalm 96 adds, in the first verse, the point it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth." So it's in, just turn there, in 1 Chronicles 16. When David begins, he simply says, "Sing to the Lord all the earth," and then tell of his salvation from day to day. Whereas Psalm 96 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day." So you can see some of the that it echoes David's song, but there's a key edit there to where it's not just singing the same song that David sung, but rather it adds, "Sing to the Lord a new song." So you have this idea that we're remembering David's song and why David sang, because this is the moment when David is uttering these words. It's the moment when God's very presence, his covenant presence with his people, is being brought into Jerusalem, the now capital city of Israel. And later, where the ark is brought into a tent at that point, but later that will be where the temple stands. And the temple is this symbol of Israel's identity as a people, specifically because it's God's presence with his people. And so what better song to recount for a people in exile who have witnessed the temple destroyed, but are looking forward in hope of a day when God's presence will be restored among his people. So we remember the song of David, and now we remind ourselves here in Psalm 96 to sing a new song to the Lord, because we know that there's a coming salvation. There is a coming return that will take place. And this idea of singing a new song, this command to sing a new song, from what I could gather from my studies, it occurs other places within the Psalter, but as far as where does it occur outside of the Book of Psalms, the only other place in the Old Testament that the idea of singing a new song or the command to sing a new song takes place is in Isaiah 42:10. And if we understand, if anybody sticks around for Old Testament overview coming up in a few weeks for second service, we'll go through the structure of Isaiah. But in Isaiah, you have the first half of the book deals primarily with Isaiah proclaiming judgment is coming, proclaiming repentance, and say, you know, the people need to repent because if you do not, God will judge you through exile. The second half of the book of Isaiah that starts in chapter 40, specifically chapters 40 through 55, is this collection of servant songs. And it's all about hope of a new Exodus. So the first half is all about preaching judgment and repent, or else God will bring judgment through exile. And then chapters 40 through 55 is all about hope that though you are in exile, the Lord will bring about a new Exodus. How will he do so? He ultimately does so through his servant. And there's some interplay with the servant song. Sometimes it's talking about Israel itself, who failed as the Lord's servant. And then there's other times where we're talking about the servant, the suffering servant, who effectively becomes Israel for Israel to redeem them and bring about this new Exodus. And so again, this idea, sing to the Lord a new song. This is a people that at this time, this is sung from the perspective, with the structure of the Psalter, it's sung from the perspective of a people in exile. And so they want to sing a new song. They're recounting the song of David when the Ark of God's presence is brought into the tent on the Temple Mount, remembering the glory of the kingdom when the temple stood, when David was on the throne, looking to a new David, and ultimately singing a new song because we're looking forward to a new Exodus. So, we begin verses 1 through 6. It starts, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." And so, again, this call to sing to the Lord a new song from Isaiah 42:10, and it evokes the Lord's coming and a coming Exodus deliverance for his people through this coming servant. And so this song is to be public, jubilant expression of praise for the Lord's salvation. And again, with psalms of praise, like psalms of thanksgiving, they're often tied to the mighty salvific acts of the Lord. And again, as we progress through, though, it's not just about what God has done and what he will do, but also about who he is. That's a key element of praise, is simply celebrating the Lord for who he is, not just what he's done. And Israel, so part of this is, you notice that there's a call for Israel. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. So you have in verse 3 this call not only for Israel to praise the Lord themselves, but that part of the reason for that is that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be, and they served in essence, a prophetic role as they are declaring the praises of the Lord among the nations. Part of the goal for why Israel was brought about, was constituted and covenanted with by the Lord, was not only that they would be God's special covenant people that would be the people through whom the Messiah would come, but Israel's purpose, one of their purposes, was to display before all the world, all of the nations, what it looks like to be in relationship and worship the Lord, what it looks like to worship the one true and living God, so that the nations would become aware of the fact that God, that the, for great is the Lord, and he is greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. This was the message that Israel was to be sending to the surrounding nations, displaying worship of the one true and living God and demonstrating the worthlessness of idols. And so they serve this prophetic role to be a blessing to the nations. As we see that all the way back in Genesis 12:2. This is the promise God makes to Abraham that through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We know that Israel doesn't ultimately succeed in this task because they fall into sin, just like Adam and Eve and all of humanity before them. They fall into sin and end up actually, rather than pointing the nations to the Lord himself, to right worship of Yahweh, begin to become just like the nations in worshiping these worthless idols. And the word that's translated, so the ESV actually does a good job with that they are worthless idols, because the word in Hebrew there actually simply means worthless. Mm-hmm. So these idols are worthless, or they are nothingness. And I think it's interesting too, a little tidbit is that, again, we talked about the Septuagint before, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament. The Septuagint actually renders that Hebrew word as demons. And I think that's part of where, when Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10:20, this idea of sacrificing to demons, that could be part of where he gets that, is this understanding that the word being that could be rendered worthlessness or nothingness is also translated as demon. And we know that if there's any sort of actual, I guess, essence behind the worship of idols, we know it ultimately is demonic. But in comparison to the Lord, again, what do we see here? For great is the Lord, he is greatly to be praised, he is to be feared above all gods. You know, Jesus says, fear not him who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It is the Lord himself who is worthy to be feared. Why? Because all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Or even if we do go with the Septuagint, that they are, that there's somehow some demonic power behind them, that power pales in comparison, because a demon can't create anything, yet the Lord made the heavens and all that we see. The Lord created all of this, and he not only made it, this isn't a deistic God who created everything, wound it like a clock, and just sort of set it to, you know, do what it does, and is just kind of out there chilling in the outside the cosmos somewhere. But rather, he not only creates, but he sustains by the word of his power. God doesn't just make the world, he upholds the world. Every breath that we breathe, the fact that we have it disintegrated into just a pile of atoms and organic matter, is because God is upholding this universe by the word of his power. You have life and breath and being every waking moment because the Lord wills it so, because the Lord has gifted that to us by his grace. The Lord is the one who made the heavens. And because splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And again, there's some significance here, especially with mention of the sanctuary, because the reference to the sanctuary recalls when David brought the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the Lord's presence with his people, to the tent in Jerusalem. We're looking back all the way in 1 Chronicles 15 through 16, tells of the actual story of how David brings the Ark into Jerusalem. And again, at this point, with this psalm being placed where it is in the Psalter, or in Book 4, people in exile, the sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary, wouldn't have been there at this point. But the Lord fulfills his promises. He brings the people back. They rebuild the temple, though it pales in comparison to the glory of Solomon's temple. But we read in Haggai that a coming glory, there is a coming temple glory to the Lord's sanctuary that will be even greater than Solomon's. And the people are kind of like, when is this supposed to happen? Because according to all accounts, you know, we have no we can't say for certain that it didn't happen, but we have no record that the glory of the Lord as he filled the tabernacle or as he filled the first temple, we have no record that the glory of the Lord ever filled the second temple in that way. But lo and behold, along comes this guy named Jesus of Nazareth that the Gospel of John says is the Word, and the Word became that the Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And so this greater glory, this splendor and majesty and strength and beauty of the sanctuary is actually embodied in Jesus, the lowly carpenter from Nazareth. So, and part of that too, why do we remember the sanctuary? Because this is invoking hope. Just as the Lord, his presence was with his people, his presence really, as he says, is still with his people. And there will come a day when the manifest presence of God will be in the midst of his people again. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so it's looking forward to this coming restored temple glory, this restored glory of the sanctuary. And so as we move into verses 7 through 8, or 7 through 9, excuse me, we start with this call for God's people to sing a new song, to sing before the nations, to declare his glory among the nations. Why? Because the Lord is the one true and living God. Because the Lord is the creator. And because splendor and majesty are before him and strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And so what then is the response of the nations? Or what ought to be the response of the nations? And we start verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord with splendor, with the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So, some interesting things. Again, we were reminded of God's covenant with Abraham, that the people of Israel were called to be a blessing to the nations. And so now the nations of the earth are addressed. And what are they commanded to do? To ascribe to the Lord glory. Glory and strength. And specifically ascribing him the glory due his name. And I can't quite remember which book it is. I want to say it's The Pleasures of God by John Piper, if anybody's ever read that book. But really, anybody, I've name dropped Piper before. I love me some John Piper. But anyways, if anybody's followed Piper's ministry very significantly, you know that he is all about this idea that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And he talks a lot about the glory of God. And one of the best illustrations that he gave is that when we talk about ascribing to the Lord glory or glorifying God, what are we talking about doing? Are we talking about in terms of like a microscope which purpose is to take something very, very small and make it appear as though it's big? Or is the purpose of glorifying God more like the purpose of a telescope, which from this lowly little planet Earth, all the heavenly bodies out there seem small, but in actuality, when you see them through a telescope, you see them for the large and glorious celestial masses that they are. So when we talk about ascribing to the Lord glory, we're not talking about making God seem more glorious than he is or attributing things to him that don't actually belong to him. But rather, we're simply making clear and making plain and making manifest the glory that is innate to God himself. That's why the psalmist can say this is the glory due his name. We are not microscopes that make God seem bigger than he actually is. We're telescopes that demonstrate to the people around us, to the nations, that God is. He does, even though you may, those out there, they may think that he seems small, he is actually larger than life. He is actually the most glorious and high being there ever has been and ever will be. And so I just thought that was really helpful. Like, we talk about glorifying God. We're not attributing something to God that is not already His. We're simply declaring and making plain before others, and even to ourselves at times, how big and how beautiful and how glorious God actually is. We're not making much of Him in a way that He ought not be made much of. We're simply declaring who God is. This is the glory due His name. And so we see three times, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. And what's interesting as well is that Psalm 96, it not only parallels David's words in 1 Chronicles, but there is similar parallel in some of these passages to Psalm 29. And in Psalm 29, verses 1 through 2, you have a similar call to ascribe to the Lord glory. But what's interesting is that in Psalm 29, this call to ascribe to the Lord glory is addressed to heavenly beings. So this is, all you heavenly hosts, all you heavenly beings, so angels and the like. Which then kind of makes sense of verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. But what's interesting is here, who is this being addressed to? Who is this call addressed to? To ascribe to the Lord glory. It's addressed to the nations. It's addressed to the families of the peoples. So we're not talking to angels to ascribe to the Lord glory. They're spoken of in Psalm 29. But here, it's actually the families of the peoples. So for Israel to sing this is a call to those Gentiles out there who don't, at this point, know the Lord. A call to know the Lord, to ascribe to the Lord glory, the glory due His name. And then what else are they commanded to do? Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And I believe that the Hebrew there, the idea of the splendor of holiness, is somewhat similar to in Psalm 110, that when the people offer themselves to the Davidic king in holy apparel or holy attire. So it could simply be, and it seems, bring an offering, come into His courts. There's an echo of temple worship, perhaps priestly language, which you wouldn't expect to be a call to the nations. But this is what's happening. It's a call for the families of the earth to ascribe the Lord glory, and a call for them to bring their offerings into the presence of God, to bring their offerings into the temple, and that they would come and worship in the splendor of holiness. And if we could just thinking and dwelling for a moment on, what does it mean to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness? And can we, in and of ourselves, actually do this apart from being cleansed and washed and declared righteous, declared holy through the person and work of Jesus? And so as we see what this call is, we know that this can't be fulfilled ultimately in anybody else other than Jesus, because it's through Jesus that one, not only the people of Israel, those who put their faith and trust in Christ, but also all who are from the families of the earth, who are called, who are sheep that were not at that time of that fold, brought in. How are we brought in? How can we possibly stand before a holy God to worship Him in the splendor of holiness? Through the person and work of Jesus, our great high priest, who came before and offers a better offering in the heavenly sanctuary, an offering of His own blood that truly purchases our salvation and our justification before God. And so now this call can actually be fulfilled because of Jesus. Because because of what Jesus has done, the families of the earth, which would include all of us, those who, you know, those of us who are primarily of Gentile descent, which I guess specifically moi, we are the families of the peoples who are being called to come into the temple presence of God and to offer up an offering in his court in the splendor of holiness, a holiness we can't achieve in and of ourselves. But Jesus has accomplished that on our behalf.
Yes.
And so now we can worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, and all of the earth now is called to tremble before him. And we shouldn't. So as we move to verse 10, we've got to, like, again, that idea, tremble before him, all the earth. And we shouldn't just gloss over that, because this is the God of the universe that we're talking about. These are not, these praise psalms, really anything in Scripture, is not to be read lightly. We're called to, when the whole earth is called to tremble before him, then we should read that with the weightiness that we are speaking, again, to the God of the universe, who gives each and every one of us life and breath and being every single second of every single day, is granted to us by the sovereign hand of God, by his grace. And why? What then, according to verse 10, are we to say among the nations, the Lord reigns? And so, in, again, going back to Isaiah 52:7, when Isaiah is speaking and saying, blessed are the feet of him who brings good news and who publishes peace. What is the good news? That this messenger comes bringing in Isaiah 52. It is your God reigns, which this is spoken again to a people who have just been exiled, who have just seen their homes destroyed and their cities burned, and are being carried off into a land that they've not known, as aliens and strangers and exiles. And in the church today, we recognize that while we do enjoy blessings of the new age to come, because we live in this overlap of the ages, the already and the not yet, so we are new creations. We have been justified. We are sanctified. We are being sanctified. We will be sanctified. We are saved. We're being saved. We will be saved. But yet we still live in this broken, this beautiful but broken world. And we know that this is not our home. And when we look at the chaos around us and all this evil and disorder and things like that, what's the hope that we have? What is the hope for a people in exile other than your God reigns?
Yes.
Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Who is in control? Who is the one governing all of this? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? Is it Persia? Is it Greece? Is it the U.S.? Is it Russia? Is it any of these nations and powers?
No.
Because here in verse 10, Yahweh reigns. The Lord is the one who establishes the borders of the nations. The Lord is the one who raises kings and dispenses them at will. And why is it so good that the Lord reigns? Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. It is good that the Lord reigns, because the Lord is a just and righteous judge. Because by the Lord's hand, true justice and true equity will come to the nations. Which, you know, is wonderful news for those who are in Christ. It should also go out as a warning to those who are not in Christ. Because there will be no pulling a fast one over this king, this Lord who reigns over all creation. There is no justifying wicked deeds before him. He will judge the peoples with equity. There is no bribing this king. There is no bringing any sort of tribute or greasing the palm or any such thing to cause an unjust judgment. But all of our deeds, all Every idle word that has ever been spoken will be taken into account, and the Lord will judge with equity. This is good news for those who are in Christ, because we have an ultimate plea before this holy and righteous judge, that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin, and so justice has been dealt out, and we look forward to glory in the kingdom of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. And this hope of this new heavens and new earth, this hope of the consummation of the Lord's reign, of the kingdom of God, is brought to a head here, verses 11 through 13. Because now we've addressed the people of God, we've addressed the nations who are now being called to be brought in to the presence of God, and we've seen the central theme that is the Lord reigns, the kingship, and the fact that Yahweh is creator, and that he is righteous judge who will judge the peoples in equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. So you have the heavens, you have the earth, and you have the sea, kind of the three primary, really you could say heavens and earth, and then also if you throw sea in there, it's really emphasizing this idea of the entire cosmos that within the mind of the biblical authors. So all of creation rejoice. Let the field exalt and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. And so, again, poetic language here, but speaking of creation itself becoming a praise to the glory of God, which is what creation was originally made for. Everything that we see, everything that we ourselves are, and the world outside, all of this was made to delight in and declare and reflect the glory of God. This is why the universe exists. What is the purpose? Like when we ask, why are we here? What is our purpose here? Why is there something rather than nothing? There's something so that there's something to reflect and declare the glory of God. It simply delighted the Lord to create and display his glory and share his beauty and reflect all that he is, that to his creation, that we might simply dwell in his presence and enjoy all that he is for us. All that he, and again, praise psalms not only exalt what God has done, but they exalt in who God is, that he reigns, that he is king, he is righteous. Why is it good that he reigns? Because he will judge the peoples in equity. How do we know this? Because of his character. Because he is righteous and he is good. And we see now all of creation is now rejoicing in this fact. Then shall the trees in the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. So creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, creation is longing and it's groaning for the revealing of the sons of God, for this day when the Lord will come in fullness to restore all things, when Jesus will come back and consummate all things. For he comes. Why does he come? He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. So we look and we remember that, you know, talk about the Lord reigns. Talk about the God, the fact that God is sovereign. And oftentimes, most discussions get into, among evangelicals, we'll get into, you know, your Calvinism versus Arminianism. What does it mean for, if God is sovereign, what does that mean for free will? And things like that, which are fine, are good questions to discuss and to examine. But I think one of the things that we lose because we focus so much on that is just the immense hope that we have in the fact that we serve and worship a sovereign God. And A.W. Tozer said, if God's not sovereign, then he's not God. I mean, he is worthy of worship because he is sovereign. We have hope that actual justice, that actual goodness will prevail because God is sovereign, even when it seems like everything is just going wrong in the world. We know that God is in control. We know that God is sovereign, and we know that he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Doesn't matter what we should, you know, we should pray for world leaders and earthly judges, but we know that ultimately God's will be accomplished because he is the ultimate and righteous judge. He is sovereignly governing all things. And so, again, it's good to have the discussions of, like, what, you know, God's sovereignty, man's free will. How do we reconcile these two things in Scripture? But we can't lose one of the primary reasons that the Scriptures celebrate God's sovereignty, because it's in the fact that we serve a sovereign God that we have hope, knowing that God is in control. Because who else could you run to when tragedy strikes? You know, when we in pain and anguish can lash out when horrible things come upon us and tragedy strikes, you know, lash out. I can't believe in a God who would ever ordain such things to happen. If you're sovereign God, why did you let this happen to me? And yet, when we do that, when we would in our pain deny that God could possibly be in control or have anything to do with this, lest we be angry at him, we've actually pushed away the only person that can help in that situation. They've actually pushed away the only one who can bring any peace or any comfort in a situation like that. Because God, if God is not sovereign, then bad things happen just because bad things happen, and there's nothing we can do about it. But if God is sovereign, then your suffering is not in vain. Your suffering has purpose. Your suffering is accomplishing something. Something greater even than ourselves. Something that points to the glory of God. And that this light and momentary affliction is not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory being worked in us. And this is all because God is sovereign. Because of verse 10. Because Yahweh reigns. This is part of the heart of the gospel. Jesus came to announce and proclaim the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Jesus is God himself made flesh. He comes in order to bring about this bringing in of the nations, so that the families of the earth can finally come and worship the Lord in holiness. Jesus is the one that brings this new exodus. He brings about this new song of praise that we can now sing. Jesus is the true temple, and by his Spirit, he's present with his people always, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And so, even though, again, the world may appear at times to be chaotic, and who's really running the show here? According to Scripture, Jesus is running the show, and everything is going according to plan, even when it hurts, even when it's hard. It's all going according to plan. And Jesus brings restoration to all of creation. There will come a day when the heavens themselves and the earth and the sea and the field and the trees will rejoice at the coming of the Lord, because he comes to judge the peoples in righteousness and in faithfulness, because he's coming again to restore all things. What has been inaugurated through Jesus' first advent will be consummated when he comes again. Of this we have hope, and we can stake our hope in that because God is sovereign, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And just as he said that he would come back, he will, just as he came the first time, he will come again the second time and consummate what he inaugurated at his first advent. And we can trust that true justice will be accomplished. That every wrong that's ever happened will be righted. And we can look forward to seeing that day when the Lord judges the world in righteousness and faithfulness, and when the heavens and the earth and the seas themselves rejoice in this, in the new heavens and the new earth. So,
hey, Trent, could you walk us through so looking at God's judgment, it, according to his sovereignty, gives us great hope, right? Could you walk us through a little bit why his judgment, in accordance with his faithfulness, also gives us great hope?
Yeah. So his judgment in accordance with his faithfulness, and the Lord is faithful to fulfill his promises. So the Lord has made these lofty promises to his people, and he will bring them to pass. He is faithful in all these things. He is worthy to be hoped in, worthy to be relied upon, that the Lord will judge his the peoples in faithfulness, and he will be faithful to his covenant. He will be faithful to his promises. And when the scriptures say there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we can trust that God is faithful to his own character. He's not a man that he should relent. He does not lie. And because he is faithful, even when we are unfaithful, one of the reasons that, especially you see in the Old Testament, God's faithfulness is drawn out, because we're reminded again and again and again of the unfaithfulness of his people, the unfaithfulness of Israel. And so the fact that the Lord will judge in faithfulness means that it's not even, no matter how much Israel may have failed, or no matter how much it seems like we struggle in the church, it doesn't ultimately depend on us. It depends on God and his faithfulness. He will bring about his promises in spite of human unfaithfulness. And so in that, we take great hope, knowing that when we are faithless, God is faithful. When it seems difficult, you know, we're called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But why? Because it is the Lord who is at work in us to do and to will according to his good pleasure. When the road seems unbearable to walk down, we know that while we are weak, he is strong. When we are faithless, when we fail, the Lord will not fail. The Lord will be faithful to uphold all that he said that he will do. Even when it looks bleak, even when it's hard to hope, we can know that the last word in this psalm is faithfulness. He will judge the peoples in faithfulness, even when we are not faithful. So, any other thoughts or questions? And if there's anything that any question that might take longer than a few minutes to address, I'll be up here for a few minutes after we conclude, and we can chat about it.
Yeah. To kind of riff off of what you've talked about, just the faithfulness of God and that giving us hope. I mean, the fact that you quoted Romans 8:1, right? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And those of us who are in Christ have now, right now, no condemnation. Mm-hmm. And God will be faithful to that promise, such that when we stand before him in glory, it won't be like, you were in Christ, but guess what? I changed my mind. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, to have a God who is not faithful to his character nor his promises is horrifying.
Yeah.
Because we can never have any assurance that we genuinely have no condemnation before him.
Yeah.
And again, faithfulness and righteousness work in conjunction.
Exactly.
God is righteous and he is faithful. Righteousness upholds his faithfulness, and faithfulness ensures his righteousness. But to know that in Christ we will have no condemnation is such good news for sinners who deserve to be condemned.
Exactly. That's one thing, too. That's why we, as Christians, you know, one of the things that makes our faith unique, as Nate was pointing out, is you look at these other belief systems, especially the one, like every single one of them all, it's in some form or fashion is a works-based. It's about, I have to earn my way to salvation, to paradise. I have to do this or that in order to earn favor in the eyes of Allah, or I have to do this or that in order to attain a level of enlightenment to go to reach this state of nirvana or what have you. But every other god, so-called god, in any belief system. You know, you look at the pagan pantheons, they changed on a dime. They would, you know, one minute they were your best friend, another minute you looked at them wrong, and then they hated you and were cursing you and doing all this. It's like the volatile nature of these false gods is contrasted, as Nate was saying, with the faithfulness of Yahweh, who doesn't change. His character is eternal. His faithfulness upholds his righteousness. His righteousness upholds his faithfulness. And again, that's a point of hope and a point to be drawn out as we live as Christians and as we share the gospel with unbelievers, because the idea of a God who would save a people by grace alone, through faith alone, according to his faithfulness, that it all depends ultimately on God and not on us, is a point of so much hope, but it's also just so foreign and alien to what the world would say, but also what makes it so attractive, ultimately. So, yes, the fact that he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness, that we have a God who is sovereign, but not only a God who is sovereign, but a God who is good, a God who is faithful, and a God who doesn't change. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And because of that, we can actually take hope in his sovereignty and in his faithfulness. Yeah.
I had a question on verse 12.
Uh-huh.
A lot of these psalms are talking about Eden, and there's trees in this one. So is that referring to the new Eden?
You could maybe say there's an Edenic echo in the sense of it's looking forward to a time when the Lord comes and all of creation is worshiping. All of creation is now exalting. You have the heavens, you have the earth and the sea. And I do think you see some of that language when you mention heaven, earth. What do you think of Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. And then the sea, it's the next thing that he does. There's the sea. He divides the dry land from the seas. And then the trees of the forest sing for joy. So I think you do with the creation language, sometimes it's stronger than other places. I think like in Psalm 1, having a tree planted by streams of water with leaves that don't wither seems to very much strongly be echoing like the tree of life in Eden. But I think whenever you have creation language like that, and then you talk about like the Lord's coming and judgment and righteousness and faithfulness, and now all of creation is now rejoicing and worshiping, it's this hope looking forward to a new creation. So I think in that sense, yes, we can see echoes of like a new Eden coming about.
In verses 11 and 12a too, I mean, it's the Genesis pattern. Right?
Yeah.
The heavens and the earth, and then the sea and the field.
Yeah.
And as dry land appears, there's the sea field picture that indicates all of creation, heaven and earth, the sea and the field, mirisms in Hebrew, poetic language. It's meant to bring about this thought of, man, everything is going to praise the Lord. Everything is going to rejoice. And if that's what creation was originally intended to do, here this picture of it fulfilling what it was originally intended to do, it kind of evidences the curse has been overcome.
Mm-hmm.
Right? There's this hope of what will come in the future when our King, when the Lord himself reigns and we receive the redemption of our bodies, which is what creation is longing for right now. Creation groans because we haven't received our glorified bodies and Jesus is not fully reigning in a consummated fashion. It will continue to groan until those things take place. And when they do, when Jesus comes back, man, this is going to be taking place far and wide and all of it in between.
So. Any other questions, comments, concerns? All right. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. And we come before you and we praise you and we worship you. Not only for the things that you've done, but also who you reveal yourself to be. In righteousness and in faithfulness, that you are sovereign, that you are high and above all things, and that you govern all things, and yet you are so big and so beautiful and so glorious and mighty in power, and yet you are concerned with each and every one of our lives, that you are intimately involved in orchestrating everything that goes on in our lives, that you have ordained to come to pass beforehand for our good and for your glory. And I pray, Lord, for all of us, that these thoughts would not come and leave us lightly, that they would weigh upon our hearts as we meditate on your word, as we ponder this great reality of the God that we worship, that you are more and infinitely above any of these, the gods, so to speak, of the nations, of the peoples, these false idols, these things that are worthless and less than nothing in comparison to you. So, Lord, as we are moving into the worship service, I pray that these thoughts, these blessed thoughts of who you are, and also what you've done, that you have redeemed us and you have saved us as a people, holy and set apart to yourself through the person and work of Jesus, through the blood he shed at the cross that purchases our redemption, and the resurrection that seals and vindicates the Lord Jesus in our salvation. And I just pray that these thoughts would weigh heavily on our hearts. Pray for the service, for the worship, for the preaching of the word, that we would be edified and that you would be glorified, that you would go with us as we go about our week, and according to your will and your providence, bring us back again to worship and to sit at the Master's feet and learn from you and meditate on your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.